So turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 18. If you want to open some of those windows, please do. It's very, very hot in here. Or open a door, whatever you want to do. I have no objections. I don't want anybody falling asleep. I'm doing a Eutychus off the pew onto the floor. Which did actually happen one night. I was sitting in a gospel meeting, and I was a young boy. My father was beside me, and my father kept digging us because we were laughing, and we watched a man beside us. We thought he was praying in the meeting, but his head was getting closer and closer to the floor. And then before we knew it, he just tumbled and rushed right onto the floor in front of us. Well, the meeting was gone for not only myself, but my family, my father. And we still got a hiding when we went home. So it is for, even though it was his fault. So open those doors. I don't want anybody laughing or getting a smack when they go home for laughing while the preacher was ministering the word. So trust that will not happen. So Acts 18, please, the book of Acts chapter 18. Now, we've been looking at Paul's second missionary journey. Paul had a number of journeys. And in Acts 18, we find his second one comes to an end in verse 18. For we read here that Paul, after this, tarried there a good while. Now, we know Paul was ministering in the city of Corinth. That's where he was. He was pastoring a church there for a year and a half, 18 months. He was in the city of Corinth. The Lord did great things there. He had met people there. Priscilla and Aquila were the two people that gave him a job. He'd earned some money. And, of course, they were very much part of the gospel witness in the great city of Corinth. Now, at the end of 18 months, I'm just giving you a background here before we go into the word this morning. Paul leaves on a journey that will bring him right through to the great city of Ephesus, the city of Diana, the goddess. And that's where Paul comes to here. He, in verse 18, we find his third missionary journey begins. And we read here in verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them there. Who did he leave there? Priscilla and Aquila. We read that in verse number 18, that he took with him Priscilla and Aquila while he went down, not going to get into this morning, but he went into Kentria and then into Jerusalem where he had a vow to fulfill. We're not going to look at that this morning. That's another completely different thing. We maybe look at it sometime. But basically, Paul leaves Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila and he ends up in Ephesus, where he leaves them there, and then he goes on his way. And in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla are really left in charge. They're now part of the missionary team and part of the gospel witness in that great city of Ephesus. Now, it will be clear to you that Aquila and Priscilla had a great heart for the gospel. Turn to one verse so you can get the background here, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the verse 19. Because when Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he says, the churches of Asia salute you. And then he says, you remember Priscilla and Aquila, they were from Corinth, but they're now in Ephesus. He says, Aquila and Priscilla, they salute you, much in the Lord, with the church that is in their house. Isn't that a thrilling thought? That here, Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus, they have now gathered around them a church in their home. Wonderful thought, men and women. So Paul's second missionary journey ends. He takes Aquila and Priscilla to the city of Ephesus. He leaves the city of Ephesus, but he leaves these two, this godly couple here, and very quickly they establish themselves a church in their home. What a thrilling thought that is. Now, let's look at verse 24. We have this cameo appearance of a young man, we think he's young, called Apollos. And we're told here that Apollos comes, this mighty man, this preacher of the gospel, he comes to the city of Ephesus. Now, as we look at this for a moment or two, I've already given you the background to Alexandria and why this man was here. We are not told a lot about Apollos, other than he was a very eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. Okay? So he was mighty in the scriptures. I just want you to look this way. and follow me, please. He was mighty in the scriptures, and he was absolutely eloquent. And I want you to understand what's going on here. This is the kind of man that was, that a vacant pulpit, a pulpit committee looking to fill a vacant pulpit would be one thing. They would be pursuing this kind of person. They would be looking at his resume, which was absolutely phenomenal. His pedigree educationally, he was educated in Alexandria. And anyone coming from Alexandria had a fantastic, would have had an educational record that anyone would have been jealous of. But more than that, we're told he was mighty in the scriptures. And he was eloquent. These are some of the marks that came upon this man called Apollos. But look at verse 25. More than that, and we know this man's a believer, for this man was instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent. And the word fervent there means he was passionate. He was consumed. He was absolutely drawn into what he was doing. He was fiery in his spirit. He was very animated in his preaching. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was animated in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. That was this man. What a preacher, you might say. That's the kind of man we want. He's from Alexandria. He's been to seminary. He is mighty in the word of God. And what that means is, he not that he expounded it well, but he knew how the scriptures worked. He knew how the scriptures interacted, the interplay. He knew how to pull the Old Testament together. He knew the themes. He knew the Hebrew scriptures inside out. It doesn't mean he knew everything. It doesn't mean he was a mighty preacher of the word. It means he was mighty in the handling of the scriptures. Aquila and Priscilla have obviously heard that this young man is coming to preach. So what do? They go down to the synagogue to hear this man preach. Now, what do you visualize what's going on here? This godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they're walking down on the Sabbath morning, Saturday morning, and they're excited by hearing this young preacher, Apollos, coming from Alexandria. It's been announced for weeks, this man's coming. And they go to the synagogue that morning, and they listen to this young man preach, and they come away and say, man, that young fellow has some handle on the word. He speaks with words and eloquence beyond even our beloved Paul. And they maybe do that for the second week and the third week, and Apollos is there for a number of Sabbaths. But maybe by the third Saturday, Sabbath morning, they're sitting in the preaching service, and Apollos, maybe looking at his wife, says, yeah, there's a code red here. There's alarm bells going off. And maybe on the journey home, they're saying to one another, did you notice what I noticed? And Aquila looks at Priscilla, and Priscilla to Aquila, and they nod the head to one another as they journey back home. And they just say, we are not hearing what we are supposed to be hearing. This young man is mighty in the scriptures. He is eloquent in his speech. He is able to instruct. He has got a gift. He is more than gifted for this job. So what do we do? In fact, what did they do? So what they did do was, perhaps at the end of a service in the synagogue, they say to one another, today is the day we're going to hear this young man preach. And we're going to bring him to our home. And we're going to instruct him in the ways of the Lord more perfectly. You see, Apollos, along with Aquila and Priscilla, this whole interaction here in these 3 or 4 or 5 verses give us a Holy Ghost insight into the glory of Christ's church. What do you think about that? Verse 24 to 28 gives us a Holy Ghost insight into the glory of the church. A preacher with faults, Christ-centered members, and how they interact. How things that are wrong are put right in a way that shows us the glory of the church. You know, what happens here is they identify a problem with Apollos' preaching. And the problem is this. He's preaching on baptism. He's preaching on things that show that this man does not know, is not aware of the links to Christ. His preaching is absent of Christ. And as they sit down, they realize, here's what's wrong. This young man only knows, verse 25, the baptism of John. Now, I know you're probably thinking, what on earth does that mean? I sat through the week and I gave a lot of time to this, so I would not lose you this morning. But here's the problem. This young man, they're listening to him and he's talking about Christ and he's preaching about Christ and he believes in the Messiah. But there's something wrong. And these two godly members, they strip it right back and they say, here it is. He's only conscious of the baptism of John, not the baptism of the new covenant, which in all its fullness comes to us and all the benefits and blessings of Jesus Christ and his death. In fact, look at chapter 19. When Paul goes to Corinth, and we know this young man was, when Paul comes to Ephesus, he finds certain disciples there that had been converted under Apollos, and Paul realizes there's something wrong here. And Paul asks him a question. He says, tell me, have you received the Holy Spirit? And they say to him in verse number 2, he says, what are you talking about, Paul? We've never heard about the Holy Spirit. We don't know what you're talking about. And Paul strips it back and he says, can I ask you a question? What's your views on baptism? What baptism have you been baptized into? And they say, what is it? John's baptism. And Paul immediately sees code red and he realizes, what? John's baptism and the baptism of the New Testament church, they're two distinct things. In fact, they are completely. In verse 4 of chapter 19, we read, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, when Paul explained it to them, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul laid his hand on them. The Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake in tongues, and they prophesied. This is a thrilling chapter, men and women. But it all comes out of a young man preaching a deficient gospel. He was not preaching a full Christ. He was not preaching a whole Christ. He was not preaching Christ from all the scriptures in all its glory in the context of the New Testament. Now, do I lose anyone here at this point? That's why I'm going to come back to you. But here's what I want you to see. The heart of the true disciple, the heart and the humility of the true Christian, seen in how these two godly couple deal with Apollos and in how Apollos responds to them. So first of all, the heart of the true disciple, seen in Aquila and Priscilla. What do they do? This young man needs help. Look at the words. Verse number 26. When they heard him, when they saw and identified the deficiency, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. That's what they did. They didn't take him outside and say, young man, you know, you're not even fit to be in that pulpit. You know, you are an idiot. They knew his deficiency. They identified this young man is from Alexandria, and he has only heard about the baptism of repentance. He's never heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He's never heard about Pentecost. He's never heard about the benefits and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He has never heard any of this. These two were not theological heavyweights in the sense they were theological heavyweights, but in the sense they weren't armchair generals who criticized and couldn't wait to rip him apart and say, you know, you really should not be preaching. You lack too much here. You should not be in a pulpit. They befriended him. They drew near with a view to equipping him, discipling him, mentoring him. My friends, I wonder to you, why do we not see more of that in the church today? You ever wonder about that? That's why I say this is a Holy Ghost insight into the glory of the church. This is how a church functions. Godly people, not sitting at the back or the front or ever in the church and just been critical the whole time. Criticism needs to be given. Can I say something? Criticism is part of a healthy church. There has to be accountability. Maybe that's a better word. We don't like the word criticism. A calling to an account. Drawing to the side. But that's what these young men, this they did. And I could just see the heart here of their heart as true disciples was a heart for the young preacher Apollos. And they know he's not preaching a complete Christ. He's lacking something. So they draw near to him and they bring him into their home and they expound unto him the way of Christ more fully. Now, just maybe let me say something little, and it will be little, just on what the problem was. The baptism of John. Sometimes, you know, we read about John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's baptism was not, it was not the same baptism that Christ baptized with, or the apostles. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people who were baptized. And sometimes we think, well, that was the same baptism as John. But no, as Paul says in chapter 19, John's baptism was a completely different baptism. It was with water. But it was only a preparatory baptism. And let me suggest this to you. Ask yourself the question. When did the New Testament begin? When did New Testament baptism come into vogue? When did the Lord's table become something that we were commanded to keep? Was it the coming of Christ? His birth? It was that night in the upper room. The New Testament period, when New Testament baptism as a sign of union to Christ came into vogue and into practice, or would come into practice, did not commence until Jesus inaugurated it that night in the upper room. And the very next day, ratified that by his death on the cross. That's the night. This cup, he said, is the new covenant. Anybody understand that? So that means any baptism before that night in the upper room was not new covenant baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, and that's what John preached. John went around preaching, saying, look, he's coming. The king is coming. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He's coming. And if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent, believe. And you can show by receiving a baptism of repentance, be baptized, that you are committed to following this king when he appears. John preached that message, a preparatory baptism. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah. Isaiah's gospel, please. Isaiah, it is a gospel of sorts, I suppose, but Isaiah 40. Do you remember Isaiah? I don't want to take too much time up here, but for you who want to follow this through, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her. Her warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. She has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. What Isaiah is saying here is that your forgiveness is coming, your king is coming, but you need to prepare for his coming. Verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for your God. For every valley will exalt it, mountains made low. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh shall see him. And this is certainly a prophecy that John the Baptist, would come. But what I'm wanting you to see here is that Isaiah was saying here, look, Jesus Christ is coming. You need to prepare for this. And when John the Baptist come, look at Matthew 3, verse 3. It says, this was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. What was the way of the Lord? Look at Acts 18 again. And we're told there that verse 25 says, verse 25, this man was instructed, underline it, in the way of the Lord. It's the words from Isaiah. It's the words from Matthew 3, verse 3. This man was still preaching Old Covenant baptism. Is there such a thing? He was preaching that. He was more or less going around saying, you know, repent. The Messiah is at the door. That's what Isaiah was saying. Messiah is coming. You are unclean. You need to undergo a rite of cleansing. Prepare yourself. And after he comes, he will baptize you with the Spirit. That's the part Apollos didn't get. He'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. He knew the prophecies of Isaiah inside out. He knew John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ. But he was still offering a baptism of repentance. And that godly couple picked that up and said, this young man has never moved beyond John the Baptist. I don't want to take a lot of time up on this here. Because the main thrust is this. Irrespective of what the problems were, and this is how we deal with young Christians. You know, young Christians are going to get it wrong. Older preachers get it wrong. And younger preachers get it wrong. But what did they do? They took him aside and they explained more fully, more accurately to him, the way of the Lord. They took him beyond John the Baptist. They took him to Christ. They drew him in. Matthew Henry has an excellent quotation. Here's what Matthew Henry says. Finding him defective in the knowledge of Christianity, they took him in. They had him lodge with him. And there they expounded to him. Matthew Henry says this. They didn't disparage him to others. They didn't call him a young, raw preacher, not fit to come into a pulpit. But they considered the disadvantages he had labored under, knowing only the baptism of John. And they, having the great truth, the knowledge of the great truth of Christ and the gospel, by long, intimate conversations, they communicated to Apollos what they knew. My friends, that's a wonderful church where people can feel, and I'll say more about this in a moment or two, when they can approach a man and say, listen, let's have a chat. Let's talk here. Before we start, I'm not here to rip the heart out of you. But let's talk about Christ and get to Christ. And you know, this preacher needs men in his church who know Christ. I may be jumping the application here, but it's true. I need a man around me, and iron sharpens iron, so a man's countenance will sharpen another brother's countenance. I need men who know the guy in the pulpit, the man in the pulpit, the pastor, the minister, the man of God. He is not beyond accountability. He's not unteachable. And likewise the congregation. And I'll come to this in a moment or two. Because, you know, this godly couple, they display their heart for Apollos. And what do? They come with a view to equip him, not discourage him, but to expound unto him more accurately the things of Christ. Now, I want you to think for a moment or two. This is how a godly couple, two individual Christians, remedied a preacher's faults. Drew him aside, spoke to him. Apollos, you're a gifted man. Aquila and Priscilla did was what Christ did with his disciples. Jesus spoke to multitudes. He fed thousands. He taught many. He sent out 70 to witness, but he changed the world by only 12 people whom he invested in, whom he spent time with. And my friends, if we want to change the world, we want to change our town, that's where we need to begin. Following Christ, that's all Aquila and Priscilla were doing. They had hearts for a young preacher, they had hearts for Christ, but they had a heart of a disciple. And that's what Acts 18, 24 to 28 is showing us here. I just apply this to you, young men and young women. I'm not sure what you're thinking about how you... I know some people lament, as we all do at times, we could be doing more for the Lord. But let me give you something here, some advice from B. based upon what I've just said. And this is personal to me. The greatest impact that I've had as a pastor has not been through preaching to crowds or teaching in Bible conferences across the world. But the greatest impact that I will have is being with those individuals who walk with me and I with them beyond the pulpit. In the car, driving to a meeting, maybe in work. Would you understand that? Your greatest influence, the greatest impact you will have for Christ, like these two, is beyond the pulpit. But it's in those people whom you walk with in your everyday life. For you see, Paulus, as he was in that home, he had opportunity to see something. How two people lived. That maybe puts us off right away, doesn't it? Inviting somebody into your home, they're going to know me, warts and all. They're going to see my prayer life. They're going to see how long I'm going to spend in prayer and reading the Bible and how I talk to my wife. How I react when pressure comes. Paul saw in the home. He saw their compassion for the lost. He saw their loving heart for the disadvantaged of Ephesus. He saw all of this. And I applied that on that point before I moved to the second and final point. Is maybe, you know, you're wondering, well, what is my calling in the church? Don't be so mystical about it. I mean, it's too much mysticism about the call. You almost feel like it's like mirror, mirror on the wall. Please tell me, where's my call? And expecting something to jump out. God has called you to be a disciple of His and follow Him. And you're seeing how two followers of Christ followed Christ and how they reacted. They didn't go in and say, rip this young man apart and say, Paulus, we have been listening to you for 3 weeks. We're not coming back to your ministry. No, they looked at the young man behind him and they saw his faults and they invited him in. And my friends, what a godly example these two are. We need to be those Aquilas and Priscillas in the church. We do. We need them in our lives. If anything, we need them to hear what they are preaching. I need people. I'm going to quote to you from Dr. Peakey. I heard him preach to us in Belfast 2009, I think it was. He said to us in a meeting with ministers, about 50, 60 Free Presbyterian ministers and workers. And he says, men, you will need accountability partners. And he talked about men in his eldership and men outside of his eldership whom he could go to and they would listen to him preach and he would have them fill up the shortcomings in his own ministry. And are we, like Apollos now, humble to receive that? They think about the humility of Apollos. Excuse me. Did I hear your tent makers? Do you know who I am? I'll get back to you sometime. Paulus didn't do that. We're not told how Paulus reacted, but we are told the outcome of his reaction because the humility of the true disciple is manifested or seen in Apollos here. It's seen in verse 27 to 28 where the church encouraged him to go to Corinth where there he would help Christians. And what we read there of this young preacher who went and he mightily convinced the Jews in the very synagogue that drew Paul out. Remember Paul shook his raiment and says, I'm going to the Gentiles to preach. Just threw up the head and away he went. He mightily convinced the Jews. by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And more than that, verse 27, when he went to Corinth, it says there, he helped them much which had believed. His mentoring, his discipleship in the home of those two, that godly couple, he went back to Corinth, and there he ministered and had a powerful ministry, all because of two people spoke into their life, his life. The humility. I mean, I often thought about Apollos. Thought about a lot this week. I mean, Apollos did not react to Aquila and saying, "Who are you? You know, have you not read my resume? Did you not get the forwarding email? Apollos, mighty from Alexandria." The humility of the believer. I want to make a statement to you here. I want you to get this. This is something you can take home. Every one of you can take home today. Apollos was humble to be trained by two tent makers. Workers in canvas. No Christian should forget that Jesus was not trained as a theologian, but a carpenter. And are we willing to take instructions from a carpenter? That's the very principle lived out here. Who do you think you are coming to me? You don't know why I did 4 years in a Bible college. See, there's this humility and there's this heart that works in the church. That's the glory of the church. Brother, I need a chat with you. It's not a hey boy here. I need to see you around the back. The theological heavyweights run you out of town, out of your pulpit. But Apollos displayed a humility that embraced a critic, not a criticism. You know, it's a true thing that when we're criticized, that criticism always contains a percentage of truth. Always does. I think of us preachers, especially preachers. You know, we preach total depravity, but when someone points out a little depravity in us, we lose our mind. It's true, isn't it? We believe in the total fall of man, but somebody comes and points out a weakness in you and says, "You know, you said this, you said it wrong, I took offense at that." And we won't go on to the defense. No way. Going back to that address, I was just looking up the PDF script of that sermon Dr. Biggie preached in our church. And here's what he said. I was just musing on these words. An illustration that will apply the need for humility in an unfree church and a heart to be constructive and Christ-like in our evaluation of ministry. He looked down, I remember the day, he looked down and he says, "Every one of you men in ministry right now." And I remember looking at Ian Brown and the guys in the front row. He goes, 90% of your congregation has an opinion on you. On whether you are approachable or unapproachable when it comes to criticism. So if your reputation, he said, is you're unapproachable, think through the logic. If your congregation thinks the pastor is doing so many things wrong, but he's so unapproachable, so unteachable that I cannot go and speak to him, you as the pastor may be thinking, he says, things are going pretty well in my church. Never get any criticism. Things are going well because I never hear anything. But there's a thing simmering inside of your people. They haven't been able to express it to you. Things aren't as well as they should be, he said. What a powerful lesson. We do not know the age of this man. I think he's young. But if he's old, That makes it all the more glorious. Because older people do not like to be told wrong by younger people. They're wrong. Now, I want to get it right. I mean, I mentioned that movie earlier on, Home Alone. The worldview behind that, my friends, is rotten. That adults are stupid and kids are bright. And adults know nothing. That's the worldview behind that series of movies, just so you know. So I'm not suggesting that. But if he was an older man and he's coming to this couple and they're sitting down and he's taking this refreshing view of Christ and he's never heard before and he's drinking it in and can't wait to get out and preach it. That's amazing. But if he's a young man, how more amazing is that? Because there you have what I would call, or someone else, not original to me, intergenerational fellowship, discipleship. And I want us as a church to think, look around you this morning in this little church building. How many young people are in this building? How many young people are in a Free Presbyterian denomination? How many millions of youth are in our churches? Churches across this world. Think of the energy that youth brings into the church. Someone once said, the church is made up of millions of energetic, bright young people who, instead of being useful in God's kingdom, will, without discipleship, struggle to learn on their own what should be passed on to them by others. And I know that to be true. I thank God. But I say it as an individual. If men in this church grew up with me, we had men speaking into our lives. I know it's true within our eldership, within our membership, men. But had it not been for those men, there's a book to read. Let's pray. Let's have a talk. Had it not been for those men, we would be like those millions of energetic young people just struggling to learn on our own, making mistakes whenever older people should be coming. More mature people, I should say. And bringing us to a more perfect knowledge of the gospel. I challenge you young people to be humble. I challenge you older folk who love the Lord and know Christ. Do not let the youth, by trial and error, try to make it through. Be a Titus 2 woman. Be a Titus 2 man. Let the aged men draw alongside the young men. And the older woman draw alongside the younger woman. I sat just closing off the sermon during the week. My mother, brought up in the Anglican tradition, my mother told me many a time, even as recent I heard her saying these things. She was brought up in what the GFS, the Girls Friendly Society. Maybe some of you folk here, when you were young, dear. But that's what she was brought up in that. And I remember my mom saying, probably in the last year, we were talking about something. My mother's a very godly woman, I feel, and I want to say that publicly. Her, that's what she is. And from her days, she had godly influences. And she said to me one day, she says, Paul, I remember our motto from the Girls Friendly Society. It was drummed into us every week, and even to this day, she'll still quote it. And even if something is wrong with me, and I'm ready to blow off, and she said, listen, Galatians 6 and 2, bear you one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Take up one another's weaknesses. For in doing so, she would say, glorifies Christ. What a motto, my friends. What a motto for young women to live by. Seek and serve and follow Him. Bear one another's burdens. And by drawing alongside a young woman, you are taking up like Aquila or Priscilla and Apollos. And you are enhancing the church of Christ.
May God use you to send the Paulus's into the church, into our denomination. Would it be a thrill if young men from our ranks rose up? Oh, they're faulty in their theology. But what a glory to be part of a church. This is the church of Christ. See, we are given a sight into the glory of the body of Christ whenever this reciprocal, to give it the bigger word, this reciprocity, toing and froing all the time. What a creation the church is when it functions as Christ intended it to be. Are you going to be that today? Are you going to be the Apollos, humble? Are you going to be the Aquila, the Priscilla? Little cameo, thrown right in at the end of Acts 18. But the Holy Spirit says, I want the church in every generation to know this. May God bless you. May God help you to be that. Father, we pray you'll be with us now as we leave this building. We thank you for the young men, the young women that gather with us week by week, young Christians. And we thank thee for the mature believers amongst us who know their Bibles and are mighty in the Scripture, mighty in prayer. May hearts be burdened to identify young men and women in this church who will bear one another's burdens, fill the gaps in one another's lives, and so fulfill the law of Christ and glorify God. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt make us to be that church. Oh, give us the spirit of Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and give us the humility of a disciple, like Apollos, to follow Christ right into heaven. As Paul said there in the Ephesians, walk worthy, but follow me. Be ye therefore followers of Christ. Let us seek to be like thee, O Lord. And for the unbeliever this morning, may this be a challenge, that they are outside of the gospel. They know nothing of help. They know nothing of what it is to experience the glory of a church functioning as Christ intended it to do. May the blessing of God be upon the word and upon this people. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the eternal Spirit, the heavenly Comforter, rest and abide upon us all.